If you would please, back in Acts chapter 17 as we begin today. Part 5, solidifying the landmarks. Last week, I believe we got kind of stalled out on a part here. The Holy Spirit's one turned the key off. I can't take responsibility for that, but we come back to Acts 17. Let's try it again and see how far we are able to get down the road here. I begin at verse 2 in my reading, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And then it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. That's the kind of a goal we should have, the expectation that we need to have whenever the Word of God is opened. But if you remember from last week, we tried to establish an apostolic standard, something that the Apostle Paul did without any deviation, realizing that that his policies and his principles were things that were important to him. And we get the biblical sense of all of this by what we have read and commented on previously, essentially that there was a way that the apostle always presented the truth, and always the truth that he presented. So as his manner was, we took note last week that when it came to his topic of discussion in Acts 9 verse 20, he preached Christ. That was his subject matter. And we took some time last week to elaborate on that, a reminder more than anything else of who Christ is. We also took note that his substance with regard to this topic was he kept reiterating that this Christ was the Son of God. And he was doing this in the synagogues, not a place that he would normally or naturally find a happy hearing of that message. When we came to Acts chapter 13 verse 5, it is said there that he preached the word in the synagogues. And so we take into consideration the truth of the matter. He preached the word in the synagogues. What word did he have? Well, obviously he did not have the embodiment of the New Testament in his hands, but he had the Old Testament scriptures. What a great lesson for each of us when we realize that the Old Testament scriptures are just replete with reference after reference after reference to New Testament theology. How much of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament? So when the Apostle Paul was preaching the truth, he was essentially preaching that which would eventually, by the Spirit of grace, be written in the body of the New Testament. And so he would preach the truth in the synagogue, and he would do it on the Sabbath day with regard to the timing of it. On the Sabbath day. It's always good to have that kind of structure. And it is said there in Acts 14 verse 1 that as he went into the synagogue and he spoke, a multitude believed. A multitude believed, not because of who Paul was, or essentially what Paul resorted to in his tactic, but basically when he presented the truth, that remember that truth, the Word of God was alive. And so we have expectation that wherever God's Word is preached or taught, or whether it is read privately by an individual, that it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit. So there's time involved there. On the Sabbath day, it is noted that was his manner. Wherever prayer was wont to be made, as we find in Acts 16, verse 13, wherever there was a people gathering by way of tradition or habit, they came there to to Philippi and there preached the Word of God. In Acts chapter 19, at the 8th verse, they went into the synagogue again. They spake boldly for 3 months, and their message was concerning the kingdom of God. That was the subject matter. And the standard is evidenced. Even in the lifetime or the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, it is noted of him at a place in Luke chapter 4 that it says here, Jesus, as his custom was, went to the synagogues. And when did he do that? He went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day to read. There's a custom. You know, think about customs in this way. Here's a negative example. You remember when they brought Christ before Pilate that the people had a custom in that day? And their custom, as it is said in the scripture, the governor was wont to release a prisoner. That was the tradition. That was the habit. That was what they did. And so then did Paul's apostolic methodology establish a customary standard, a tradition from which he seldom, if ever, deviated. And so I will say this, that traditions, if they're biblical, need not to be tweaked. You know, there is before I proceed further, there's a startling rebuke here where in the minds of some, God has to come up with some new extravaganza, as they say in the Christian community, to keep them coming. Always there are people writing books and having seminars trying to encourage the people of God to do this or to do that so that you can have a greater interest in and keep them coming week after week after week. And my position is today, as it has always been and will be always, if people will not come because the word is preached simply, sincerely, and scripturally, then it doesn't make any difference what else you use to get them here. As a matter of fact, if the people of God who profess to know Christ as Savior are not interested in God's Word, so that they frequently absent themselves from the preaching and teaching ministry in search of something more exciting, something more compelling, something more interesting, I don't know where that leads them to, except that it doesn't lead them along the right path. I believe Christ is sufficient. His word is comprehensively that which is necessary for the nourishing up of the saints of God and for the bringing about of conviction to the soul of people outside of Christ. If we need something besides God's word, I'm at a loss as to where we go from there. And furthermore, I'm not willing that we go anywhere but from there. So the standard from which Paul does not deviate is timeless. It rests upon the authority of God's word. Keep in mind our premise, solidifying the landmark of landmarks. Because if we get this wrong here, it doesn't make any difference anywhere else down the line, which I'll share with you in a minute. That premise is that God's word is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Furthermore, God's word is invincible. And inasmuch as it is all of that, it is and should be in your heart and mine indispensable. God's word is its own authority. It is not derived from a source outside itself. And so then you move from the standard that Paul had established, essentially that when we read out of Acts chapter 17, verse 2, that it says there as his manner was, went into them in 3 days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. We consider, secondly, in this apostolic methodology, a style. And listen, keep in mind his topic wherever he went was Christ, who is the Son of God. We cannot give ground on this under any circumstances. If we get this one wrong with regard to the landmark, the whole survey is lost. It's worthless. The scriptures teach us that Paul, as his manner was, what was his manner? He was comparing scripture with scripture. Keep in mind that he did that out of the wealth of the treasury of the Old Testament. Scripture with scripture. the scripture that was written, the grapha, the writings. For example, when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where did that come from? Its original point was in Deuteronomy chapter number 8, verse 13. And so Matthew 4, verse 4 is a quote that Jesus extracted from the Old Testament canon, Deuteronomy 8, verse 13, the writing. He referred to the grapho, the writing. Inscripturation is what he was pointing to. He compares scripture, that which is written, with scripture, the logos, our topic. Scripture incarnate is none other than Christ. So you have the written, the inscripturated, and you have the incarnate. The written word, the living word. You cannot dissect them. You cannot divide them. You can never separate them. And so Paul, as his manner was, comparing scripture with scripture systematically, it says he went in unto them and three Sabbath days he did something. He reasoned. Special word there. He reasoned, which means to, on one hand, to verbally, thoroughly make a case from the word as to the truth of his subject matter, so as to persuade the audience. If a pastor, missionary, teacher, mother, father, grandparent, holding forth the word of life to those who they are charged oversight with, do not do so with a goal in mind, what in the world are you shooting at? What are your expectations? It ought to be that whenever you make a case for the truth, you desire to persuade the audience to see it your way. Not your way particularly, but God's way. You've heard me say this, several of you have in more recent days than other, that if we want things to work out right personally, in our own lives, in our homes, in our places of employment, in our neighborhoods, then here's the remedy. Here's the thing that must be unwavering. We've got to see it God's way. We've got to see it God's way. If we try to inject our own opinions, if we want to try to play God, so to speak, and manipulate times, events, and circumstances to suit ourselves, then we can expect to reap the whirlwind. But if we want what God wants, then we've got to see it God's way. That's a very narrow way. His way is the only way. So whenever it is that the apostle reasoned with them, as he did here three Sabbath days, he was doing so that he might persuade. As, for example, look at verse number 17, Acts 17, 17. Therefore, it says there, he disputed. That's the same word, reasoned. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Please notice that he was in the synagogue on an occasion, and he was in the market on other occasions. That his audience involved those who were the Jews, on other times those that he met at random in the market. Please notice, however, how the Holy Spirit directed the translators of the scripture to use the same Greek word as it appears here, reasoned, dispute. And it will appear in a different, with a different English word later on in our study. It says in verse 17, therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, devout persons, daily with them that met him. He reasoned with them. And what does it say? He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Out of the scriptures. You know, I've often been challenged to do this. And then I forget I challenge myself. That's a terrible thing. You know, I That's just frustrating. I challenged myself, you know, said, Kaminsky, how effective would you be sitting across a table with an Orthodox Jew and explaining to that Jew the Old Testament truth about the Messiah, considering the wealth of knowledge that he already possesses in the Old Testament scripture? And I've often thought to myself, you know, now there's a study. You ought to sit down and you ought to get that all firmed up. Who but God knows who he's going to bring along your path in the marketplace? Because I have the same fears that probably many of you do. I don't like to maybe start reasoning with people or disputing with people for one fear only. I don't fear any man at any time, but what I do fear is them asking me something that I don't know and be embarrassed. Say, well, you're too proud, Kaminsky. You shouldn't worry about stuff. Oh yeah, I know I shouldn't. There's a lot of stuff I shouldn't do, but I do. And that's one of them. I don't want to be in a position whereby especially if I'm the one who starts disputing and then have the tables turned or flipped on me. So I just, well, there's a challenge for you. You got to take some time in the schoolhouse over here, and you're going to get all your ducks lined up, and you make a thorough study of the scriptures so that you might be able to persuade those who are deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures about the truth of the Messiah, as the Apostle Paul did. He went into the synagogues for 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them. He disputed with them. He was determined that he would make a case for the truth. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, inspired, inerrant, infallible, invincible, indispensable. And what was it, according to verse 3? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That Christ must needs. You know, that's his recurring theme. The death and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of this one Jesus whom they crucified was actually the Messiah. Now, that's surely likely to evoke some kind of a response from a Jew who is convinced that Christ has not yet come. Then you look at Acts chapter 18, verse number 4, what it says. It says there, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned every Sabbath. He persuaded. And again at chapter 19 and verse number 8, chapter 19 verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. What was he doing there? What's the word? Disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, right there, you might say that is a model that can be applied to evangelism. It's simply on the basis of the content of his audience. He was there, according to verse 8, as he was there, he was speaking boldly, disputing, persuading concerning the kingdom of God. There was evangelism, a 3-month evangelistic tour, using the word disputing, which is the same word that we began with reasoning. He reasoned with them, he disputed with them, and yet again, please notice at a different audience, something else takes place in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts 20 and verse number 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The word preached is the same word reasoned, is the same word disputed, persuaded. It is that he preached. Now the audience is different than it was in chapter 19, and so it's not so much for evangelistic purposes as it is for edification. He preached unto them. And ready to depart on the morrow, he continued his speech until midnight. That's a long disputation that he offered. So on the one hand, in Acts chapter 19, you have that he spoke boldly, reasoned with people evangelistically, and here with a different audience in Acts 20, he is preaching, he is disputing. The purpose for the discourse is for edification. Now when the disciples came together to break bread is when Paul preached. Now the style inherent in his methodology was to reason, to dispute, to preach again out of the scriptures. Out of the scriptures there would be dialogue, there would be debate, there would be dialectics. And oh, by the way, let me get you in, I think it's Malachi chapter 1. If you would just, don't lose your place in Acts, but go to Malachi chapter 1. Last book in the Old Testament. And in the first chapter, you see where this notion of dialectics is employed. And how it lends itself to certain audiences. And here the prophet is speaking to people who are well versed in the scripture. But please notice the style that he uses in order to bring conviction to them. Please notice how he does this. In verse 6, for example. Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. There's the premise. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O ye priests. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now look at verse number 7. The answer comes back. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? That's the premise. The answer, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Well, that's what they were doing. Well, now if that's acceptable, take the same thing you're offering to the Lord and take it to the governor and see what he thinks of your offering. Dialectics. The style that Paul used whenever he preached to Jew, to Greek, to the people of God. Basically, it employs logical argumentation rooted in intellectual investigation with a desire to do one thing, as Malachi did, to expose the false beliefs and set out in clear contrast the truth of the matter according to the scriptures. Scriptures, I remind you, this landmark has to be set. It's inspired, breathed out by God. It is inerrant. Nothing that is breathed out by God could possibly contain anything that defiles his nature. It is infallible, which means there's no higher pillar. There is no higher court to which a person may appeal to gain a second opinion. His word is invincible. The prophet Isaiah said, my word shall go forth and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It will accomplish its purpose. And because it is all of that, the very fact that it is inspired of God, it makes it indispensable to the child of God. Listen, the Word of God is indispensable to the child of God, and the child of God knows that. The professing Christians do not evidence that indispensability of your Word, and as certainly the pagans don't much care about it. But the children of God do. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's indispensable to the true sheep. So in this he sets forth a proposition. Jesus is Christ for purposes of evangelism. And Jesus is Lord for purposes of edification. Both of them are inseparable. They tie together. The transit, God's word, is the sole and final arbiter of truth on any issue, setting forth a proposition. The apostle defends it. He counters contrary logic to it. And the apostle, again, we take note, was a very skilled apologist. The transit used in the survey of positioning the landmarks puts that pin right down there. On the pin of the inspiration of Scripture, on the pin of the preservation of Holy Scripture, rests every other belief and or conviction that we might hold near and dear to our hearts. If that pin gets moved, left or right, even incrementally, even in little manipulations, if it gets moved a little bit, it changes the whole survey. And I don't think that we're, any of us, willing to go there. So let me leave you with that thought. And again, I just challenge you again that you and I together might continue to hold high God's word, to take a high view of Scripture, not a low view, not a view that finds it dispensable depending on the circumstances that we find ourselves involved in at any given time. Our dear Father and our God, I pray with all my heart that upon my soul, the pin of this survey might be pounded in deep, unmovable. And may it be, dear Heavenly Father, that with the love of Christ, with all the grace that you may supply, that it may be lived out and presented as opportunity lends itself to that task. We would desire, Lord, as we do that, to see life-changing decisions made in the hearers of God's word, and that there might be, dear Heavenly Father, a tighter embrace employed by your people around your very heart while we wait for you to come. In Jesus' name I would ask this. Amen.